Welcome to the Harbor Fellowship Church Podcast.
So if I were to hand you a 10-karat gold bar this morning, I suspect you'd be pretty happy about that. Gold is worth a fortune right now. I don't know if you've followed these things. I don't. But it's worth a ton of money right now. You'd be pretty happy about that. Here's what I learned this week. I had to Google this. A carat is the measurement of purity in gold. Carat with a C is the weight of a diamond. Carat with a K is the purity in gold. Why it's the same word for two similar things, I do not know. And if that's not confusing enough, the purity of gold measured in carats, it does not run on a scale of 1 to 10, which would make sense. I Googled that this week, and Google told me it runs on a scale from 10 to 24. And then someone after the first service told me, no, it's 8 to 24. This is how much I know about gold. Okay, this is where we're at. I don't even know what the answer is. But if you buy a 10-karat gold bar, only 41.7 of that bar is actually gold. Majority is other alloys, 59% other stuff. But here's the thing. If you handed me a 10-karat gold bar, I'm not complaining, right? You could buy a house with that kind of thing based on where the gold price is at right now. Worth a bunch of money. Now, here's the other thing I've learned and that I know is that if you take a 10-karat gold bar, you can refine it into something more pure, up to 24 carats, and that same bar, it will shrink in size a little bit, but as it goes up in purity, you'll become exponentially more valuable. It'll be worth a whole bunch more money. So if you handed me a 10-karat gold bar, I know, if I go through a purification process, I can make this worth something even more. Here's the reality, though. I probably wouldn't, because I'm not really sure how to do that. Like, I understand logically that I could go through the refining process, but again, I had to Google what a carat was this week, and apparently I didn't even read Google right. So that's the level that I'm at here. My goldsmithing skills are not exactly well developed. I don't even know who I would bring it to have it refined further. Here's what's gonna happen in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's gonna talk about purifying your heart. And what he's going to say is, don't settle. Don't settle for where you're at. Don't settle for 10 carats. We want to go back to the furnace. We want to keep working on becoming more pure. Last week when we were studying Ephesians 4, Austin gave us this image of a house. Looks really great on the outside, but on the inside, some construction has started, and then it never got completed. Got stuck somewhere along the way. And then if you were in your groups this week, you went through chapter 4 and we just identified kind of verse by verse, what are some things Paul says to do, not to do, what does the Christian life look like? I'll put a slide up for you of some of the things that Paul has said in chapter 4, and I've even gone ahead and added some from chapter 5, which we haven't even gotten to yet. This is not an exhaustive list from that chapter. It's actually, realistically, it's just what fit on the screen. It's just a handful of things. But as you go through that, you just see some of the areas Paul says, this is what the Christian does not do. And I think this is really helpful. It's good, because it's sort of easy to just settle for this spiritual life that you're currently living. You know, you get a 10-karat gold chain. It looks good. It's worth a lot of money. No need for further refinement. And the Christian can kind of live in that state too, right? I know heaven is secured. I know that I am saved. And so then just go on living with sin in their life that's never dealt with. And in our passage today, what you're going to see is Paul's vision for you is that you would live free of sin, of all sin. He's going to say this, live as children of light. Have nothing to do with darkness. In other words, don't settle. Don't settle for being 10-karat gold. Don't settle for living in a house that's half renovated. Live free of any hint of impurity. So here's my challenge for you this morning. You look at that slide, you think of the other things maybe you've read in chapter 4 and 5. Could you just identify one area of your life where you need to grow and ask that God would refine you? Could you just think of, whether it's from this chapter, elsewhere in the scripture, is there one area of your life you know you're struggling with a sin? Is there one area of your life where you need to grow, and can you ask God to refine you? My goal this morning is to be immensely practical. What can I actually do about this area where I want to grow? What are some practical steps I can take towards living in purity? And I have four keys for you, four keys to defeating sin, and they all start with I, identity, illumination, intentionality, and influence, four things to help you identify a specific area of your life where you need to grow, where we can ask God to refine us. So we're gonna find our first key in the first four verses of Ephesians 5. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip there to chapter 5. My name is Kevin Dean, privileged to be the pastor of discipleship here at Harbor. We are working through a series on grace through the book of Ephesians. We're talking about how the gospel changes everything, about how grace is transformative, and just excited to dive into Ephesians chapter 5 with you today. Let's read the first four verses. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So you see verse 3 there, sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or greed, these are improper for God's holy people. Impurity is improper. That's what he says. Impurity is improper. You read those verses, and the first thing I realize is that Paul hates sin so much more than I do. He takes sin seriously. He sees sin not as something that we just have to accept that we struggle with. He sees sin as something that does not belong in the life of the Christian, not even a hint of it. Impurity is improper. You think of how often you might hear a phrase like, well, everyone struggles with something. Everybody's got their vices. Nobody's perfect. And all of those things are true, but Paul is not content with that. He takes sin seriously. Why? Because you look at verse 2, because Jesus has loved us and given himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Jesus has said, if you repent and believe, he will make you into a new person. We are given a new identity. We now walk in the way of love rather than in the way of darkness, removing an individual sin from the life of someone who has not been fundamentally at their core remade. That doesn't get us anywhere. Impurity is improper for God's holy people because we are made into holy people. Impurity for someone who has not been remade, there's nothing improper about that. It's who they are. You can't refine something that doesn't have gold at its base. If you go through the process of removing dross or removing alloy from an ordinary rock that has no gold in it, you don't actually get anywhere. You haven't accomplished anything. So you see at the end of verse 3, that this section, what he's saying is very clearly written to God's holy people. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not saying to unbelievers that impurity is improper because our actions reflect who we are. If you find someone who has not been remade by Jesus and you begin to try and get them to remove individual sins in their life, it's a little bit like trying to vacuum the Sahara. You're trying to one by one remove what they actually are. But you have been remade. You have been made new. And if Jesus has adopted you and washed you and cleansed you and called you holy, then the goal is to live like what you are. And this is going to start by understanding your identity. Christ adopted me when I was deep in my sin. He put life in me where there wasn't life before. He utterly, at my core level, remade me into something that I did not used to be. And this is all of grace. I had no part in this. I didn't contribute to this process. And the tendency here is to kind of try and take over the reins at this point. Christ remade me. He fundamentally made me new. But the refining process, the removal of specific sin habits, well, I'll see to that. Salvation was all his work, but sanctification, that's going to be my work. Let me pull up my socks here. Let me work a little harder. I can deal with the individual sins in my life. And you can see how that's actually all backwards. When you put your faith in Jesus, he made you into something new. The reason impurity is improper is because he remade you. He made you into a holy, righteous child of God. When you sin, your actions do not match what you are. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation January 1st, 1863. The moment his pen lifted from that page, every slave in America was immediately free. But here's what we know. We know that slaves did not walk free January 1st. In fact, it was quite a while for many of them. The war continued for two more years. So first, the slave owners did not consider themselves under his presidency. Then when the war was over, the news of the Emancipation Proclamation had to make it to people. And you can imagine how that goes. The newspaper is printed that says slaves are now free. And white slave owners grab that newspaper, and you can just kind of guess who they did not repeat that news to. So sometimes what we know is for decades and decades afterwards, the slaves continued to live on the plantations. In fact, what happened is sometimes people were born on plantations. It was all that they had known. They had never set foot off of it. And so even after hearing news that they were free, they continued to stay and work. So slavery was banned in 1863. We were well into the 1900s, and there were still people living on plantations, working and serving as slaves. And this is exactly what Christians can do as well. If Christ has remade you, the reality is that you are righteous and holy. You are purchased and sanctified. You are free. Impurity is improper, but you've chosen to stay and to live like someone you no longer are. Sin is not your master. You're just letting it control you. You're letting your bitterness or your pride or your lust or your jealousy, you're letting it control your life when you have been given every possible invitation to drop that and walk free. You have a new identity, all accomplished by Him. You don't need to buckle down and work harder to manufacture self-control. You need to live according to what He has made you. Impurity is improper because you are God's holy people, even when you're not acting like it. So when temptation comes to you and you either have to stand and fight or be swept along with it, we stand and we fight by saying that, by living in this reality, I am made new. Sin is not my master, not because I have ever or even ever could defeat it, but because I have a different master, someone who is able to refine me because He took me, an ordinary rock, and He made me into gold. So this morning, can you identify one area of your life where you need to grow? One area where you can ask God to refine you? And then don't tell Him that you're going to pull up your socks and fix yourself. Ask Him to help you live out what you are. Let's read verses 8 to 13 together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Verse 11 contains the second secret to fighting sin, illumination. It says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I don't know if you've ever read The Hobbit, great book. Here's what happens. Bilbo's on a little bit of an adventure, and his pony gets kidnapped by some trolls. So he goes and he tries to rescue his pony, and then he gets kidnapped by the trolls. So the dwarf friends all come and try to rescue Bilbo, and they all get kidnapped by the trolls. And it's this whole funny little scene, and then Gandalf comes along, and he throws his voice, and his voice bounces off a rock, and the trolls hear it, and they begin to argue about who said what and where that voice was coming from, and they get in an argument, and they argue for so long that eventually the sun rises, and when the sun hits the trolls all turn to stone. Now, here's the thing we know about Tolkien. It's not Tolkien unless there's an absurdly complex backstory to this. So, what's the lore behind this? Well, the idea is these trolls have been living here for centuries, and there's some caves nearby that are filled with treasure, gold, jewels, swords, all this stuff. And a traveler would come along, they would see all the gold in the cave, so they would go in the cave, and begin to loot, and then they would encounter a troll in there, and the troll would eat them, and then take that traveler's gold and add it to the pile. And then another traveler would come along, and he would see some gold. He would go in the cave, he would be eaten by a troll, his gold would get added to the pile, and so on and so forth. And the idea is that as long as someone is facing the troll in the cave, they're going to lose. The weakness of the trolls is the light. And so the only way to defeat them was to draw them out into the light. One of the reasons that someone will struggle with sin again and again and again and really get nowhere is that they choose to struggle in the darkness of the cave. But sin cannot be defeated in darkness. It is darkness. It cannot be defeated in secrecy. It loves secrecy. Sin's weakness is light, and it must be drawn out of darkness if it's going to be defeated. So just in very practical words, what does that mean? What does it mean to bring sin into the light? What it means is that if you want to defeat sin, you will need to confess it to somebody else. Let me read to you a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "Confession in the presence of another believer is the most profound kind of humiliation. It hurts, makes one feel small, deals a terrible blow to one's pride. To stand there before another Christian as a sinner is an almost unbearable disgrace. By confessing actual sins, the old self dies a painful, humiliating death before the eyes of another Christian. Because this humiliation is so difficult, we keep thinking we can avoid confessing to one another. Our eyes are so blinded, they no longer see the promise and the glory of such humiliation." So you see what he's saying there? By confessing sins, the old self dies. You want to kill sin, it has to come into the light. You know, almost every English expression we have regarding embarrassment is related to the concept of death. You ever realize that before? If you think of something really embarrassing that could happen to you, you come up on stage, you do something that just embarrasses you in front of everybody, what would you say? You would say, "Oh, I would die," right? Or maybe to say it another way, you would say, "Oh, I would be mortified," which is just another word for dying. Every English expression relating to embarrassment has to do with death. And what Bonhoeffer is saying is that that same idea of being embarrassed on the stage, that idea, you could just kind of feel, in the moment you're embarrassed, you feel vulnerable. It makes you want to just wither and shrink away. He says when we confess our sins to another, that is what we do to our sin. We just make it wither. You think about confessing your sin to somebody else, you might say to me, "Oh, that's so embarrassing, I would die." And what Bonhoeffer is saying is, exactly, exactly. You want to kill sin? You want your old self to die? Bring it into the light. Illumination. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, "It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." So you see what's happened here. In verse 11, he says, expose sin, right? Verse 11 said, expose sin. Now verse 12 says, don't expose sin. Verse 11 said, what's done in the darkness, bring it into the light. And then verse 12 says, what's done in the darkness, we don't talk about that. So what's going on here? What's going on? Verse 11 and 12, what Paul is saying is, we are talking about you, not about anyone else. Take your sin seriously. There's a really common tendency to say, look at all the horrible things that other people are doing. Do you have any idea how dark our culture is right now? I read this article the other day, and it told me that there's this show on Netflix, and this is what they're practicing right now. Can you believe the darkness that is going on in our country right now? And what Paul is saying is, we are not worrying about what happens in the darkness somewhere else. We are worrying about you. We are worrying about the darkness in you. It's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. We already know. We know from chapter 2. We know people are born dead in their sin, following the corrupt desires of their heart. We already know that. We don't need to try and figure out how corrupt people are able to get. We know. We don't worry about them. We're worrying about you. Bring the darkness in you out into the light. Just a practical word of advice here on confession. Confession generally should be as public as the sin was. If you're struggling with sin on your own in private, confession just to one other godly person is appropriate here. When you're dealing with a sin that is really of a public nature, something like gossip that has affected a lot of people, then it becomes appropriate to confess and to speak to everybody who is affected by this. But as a rule, as a general rule, confession is something that is appropriately done one to one. Confession of really specific sins in a group setting is actually usually inappropriate. It's too much darkness for too many people. Just one godly person who can really help you in regards to accountability, who can actually direct you into the scripture. Look at the last part of verse 13. He says, everything illuminated becomes a light. So you think about those trolls, now turned to stone. For the next couple centuries, when travelers walk by that spot, you got three big statues standing there. And every traveler who comes by is going to know something happened here. There was a battle at some point, and something happened. And this was the result. And here's what we know. The sin that Christ conquers in your life will become the greatest testament to his work in you. It will become, like the stone trolls, will become a reminder that an enemy has been defeated. The darkness that is currently in you can become your greatest light. Everything illuminated becomes a light. Let's read verses 15 to 17 together. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You look at verse 15, he says, don't be unwise, but be wise. If you're going to fight sin, the way you live matters. The choices you make matter. Live with intentionality. The Bible's not going to give you a step-by-step analysis of what every daily decision you make needs to be. The Bible is an art class. It's not a paint-by-the-numbers. You guys remember paint-by-the-numbers? You end up with this grid of all these black lines, and it'd be like, okay, red paint and everything with a 3 in it. So you just fill in all the 3s with red. And then, okay, red, blue paint and all the 4s. And you'd fill in all of those. And here's the thing. I'm a terrible artist, but I can color in the lines. So you end up with this beautiful painting, even though you have absolutely no skill at all as a painter. But the Bible is not a paint by the numbers. It's a art class. A lot of people want their Christianity to be like a paint by the numbers. Just give me a list. Just tell me the movies that I'm allowed to watch and not watch. Tell me what political topics I'm for and against. Tell me what businesses I support and don't support. Tell me how I'm supposed to deal with people in my life who deal with this issue. Just tell me what to do or not to do. But the Bible is not a paint by the numbers. It's an art class. As you read it, you will have to make wise, calculated decisions on how to live. The Bible's going to say, you know, less of this over here. More of this over here. Here's some good advice for you to keep improving. It doesn't have a comprehensive list of everything you're supposed to do on a daily basis. Instead, what it has is this consistent encouragement to pursue wisdom. You see that in almost every book of the Bible. You see that in verse 15 here. Pursue an understanding of God's desires in order to have good discernment. Sometimes people will tell you that wisdom comes with age. But wisdom does not accrue naturally over time. Biblical wisdom is something we pursue. You have to go and get it. That's the image that the Bible is consistently going to use. You have to go get wisdom. It's not going to tell you, the Bible's not going to tell you its view on how much screen time you're supposed to use, on what your response is supposed to be to each item of the news cycle. But it will tell you what it thinks about goodness and righteousness, and truth. You need to have some wisdom to discern what you can and cannot be involved in if you want to live righteously. So let me just read to you quickly from Proverbs. And the proverb here is talking about dealing with sin. It's a her in this passage, but it's talking about sin. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Now, the lady in that passage, the her, is sin. So he says, keep a path far from her, far from sin. Don't go near the door of her house. If you know temptation is on one street, don't walk on that street. I don't know what the quote-unquote house is that sin is in for you, but you need to make choices that keep you far from the door of that house. We need to live with intentionality. I've used this example before, but I had a friend who struggled with pornography for many, many years, and he made a vow that he was never going to go into a gas station again. Because that's where, every time he went in, that's where he used to buy magazines from, and it would just bring to mind thoughts that he didn't want. Here's the thing. The Bible does not say avoid gas stations, because that's not wise living for you. That's wise living for him. That is the decision that he needed to make. We don't all need to avoid gas stations, but you know your struggle with sin, and you need to make wise choices. Get serious about sin. Treat this seriously. I've asked if you can identify one area of your life where you need to grow and ask God to refine you. Can you identify the street, the so-called street in your life where this sin is or has been a problem for you? Maybe every time you log into social media, you just end up angry or jealous or filled with lust. Maybe every time you walk into the mall, you end up just feeding your materialism, needing to impress others. I don't know your life. I don't know what's going on with you. But whatever street you find sin on, let's walk elsewhere. Let's live with intentionality. Let's identify what a gas station is in your life and get out of them. Cut off your access to what has been a problem for you. You know, Jesus talks about going to war with sin. He says if your right arm is consistently causing you to sin, cut off your right arm. Whatever you can do to prevent yourself to going back to the sin that you normally struggle with, sometimes you have to take drastic measures to put sin to death. It's going to take some wisdom to identify what exactly those drastic measures are. So can you just, this morning, can you identify one area of your life where you need to grow, where you can ask God to refine you, and just ask God to show you how you can live with intentionality? Let's read verses 18 to 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, let's talk about influence. It says, do not be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I say to you the phrase under the influence, you know what that means. It's illegal to drive under the influence. Because after you've had a few drinks, your decision-making is altered. It's influenced. You make decisions more slowly. You're less logical. What Paul is saying is you should live under the influence, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, much like alcohol, is going to affect your decision-making. But he's not going to slow your decision-making. He's going to quicken it. He does not cause you to be more foolish, but to be more wise, to make better choices. To sin is contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. His job is to produce in you righteousness. So sinning is contrary to him. Sin and the Holy Spirit do not cooperate well as roommates. You think about them both living in your heart. When one is making a whole lot of noise, the other is just standing there with hands over their ears. They got to stomp outside to calm down real quick. They're just livid. They are not good roommates together. And we often think of this in the negative. You know, we say, if I sin, that really hinders, that hurts the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what chapter 4 ended with, was this admonition. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We think of it in the negative. If you sin, it hurts the work of the Holy Spirit. But let me put it in the positive for you. You cultivate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you hurt the work of sin. You cause sin to be the one that stomps out to need to calm down for a minute. My next door neighbor had their basement flood. This is a couple years ago now. I was really close with them. They had their basement flood immediately after they finished renovating it. Right? That's the only time basements flood is right after you're done doing work. They had their basement flood. This insurance adjuster was there on the first day, and he said, basically call this company. They'll come in, and they'll gut everything for you, and the insurance will cover it. And my neighbor, Johnny, called me over, and he was like, we're going to do our best to try and do this on our own. because we just finished putting some of these walls up, and I know what happens if you call a company. They're going to come in with sledgehammers, they're going to knock down everything, and they're just going to start throwing stuff out. And some things down there are sentimental. There's photo albums and whatever else. We gotta just do this carefully and slowly. Can you help me with this? So we tried to a little bit. We didn't get very far, if I'm honest. And here's the thing is, at the damage had started from rainwater, but the sump pump got overwhelmed and whatever else. And after about a day, there was a sewage backup that filled the basement. So it was only about 3 days of them saying, we're gonna do this ourselves and we're gonna do it carefully. And then you know what happened? They said, forget this nonsense. We're calling the company, and they're going to come in, and they're going to knock down whatever they knock down, and they're going to throw out whatever they throw out. We don't care anymore. Our upstairs smells bad. Just call the company. Let them gut everything. Here's the thing with basements, first of all, is that you're so scared of the damage of the salvage team that you just let the damage of the flooding continue. But when you see your sin as the sewage that it is, you will come to a point where you just say, Holy Spirit, come in and do your work. Knock down whatever you got to knock down. Throw out whatever you got to throw out. Just gut it. Just do your work. And here's the thing we know. The Holy Spirit is not selective about what kind of work he does in your heart. He just comes in with a sledgehammer and he starts knocking things down. You say, I'm struggling with this sin. Holy Spirit, come in and work in me. And he doesn't deal with this sin. He just starts dealing with everything. He just starts knocking down all the walls. Throwing out whatever. Here's my encouragement to you this morning. Get on the phone and call the Holy Spirit and tell him to come and start doing the salvage work. Sometimes there's some confusion about what the Holy Spirit is or does, what kind of work he would do. Before you figure all of that out, you should call him and ask him to come and do his work. You don't need great spiritual Holy Spirit theology before you can ask him to come. Just pray like this. Holy Spirit, I don't even know what you're going to do in my life, but come and do it. Come and do it. Come and just, I'm inviting you to start the work. Come and renovate me. The reason we hesitate to do this is we don't see our sin as sewage. The bitterness that I'm holding on to, it's not that bad. The jealousy that controls my life, that's normal. My impatience with others, this is justified. And often, unfortunately, we often wait until sin starts to do incredible damage in our life before we start to see how harmful it is. Impurity is improper. You need the Spirit's influence. You need him to come and start gutting things. Two things I'll remind you about the Holy Spirit that's helpful here. First of all, he's a person. He's a person. He's not a force. He's not a sensation. He's definitely not your conscience. He is a person. He's a he, not an it. Second thing I'll remind you about the Spirit is he is God. He's not like God. He's not a mystical vibe that is Jesus-like. He's not a force that emanated from God. He is as much God as the Father and the Son are, which means that what he wants to do in your life and how he wants to do it are almost identical to what the Father and the Son want to do in your life as well. And how they would do it. He comes as a helper. He's going to help make you into the image of the Son. When it comes to knowing your new identity, walking wisely, exposing darkness, the Holy Spirit can be your helper. He isn't going to do all these things for you. He's not a Roomba. You just leave and eventually the mess will take care of itself, right? He's a helper. You need to live with a new identity. You need to bring sin into light. You need to walk wisely, but he will help you do these things. He is God himself dwelling in your soul. So you look at verse 19. It says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Two ways the Holy Spirit will work in your life. Number one, he will use Christian community to help teach you about God's character. That's what speaking psalms to one another is. Christian community teaching each other about God's character. And then the second thing he will do in your life is he will change the music that your heart is singing. If you sang the hymns or sang the songs that we sang together this morning, you read the words on the screen, you sang along, you sang with your lips. By default, you sang with your lips. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can make you sing with your heart. And he changes what our heart is singing. So can you identify one area in your life where you need God to refine you? One area where you can ask God to come in and change you, be under the influence of the Spirit. So I've given you four words this morning, four keys to fighting with sin. Identity. You've been made new. God does not refine dross, he refines gold. Like a slave set free, you need to live according to the reality of what you are. Illumination. Sin must be brought into the light. It withers when it is confessed to a godly person who can encourage you and hold you accountable. It is like a troll that turns to stone in the sun. Intentionality. You need to live wisely. This isn't a paint by the numbers. You need to figure out what door you are drawn to and walk down a different street. Influence. The Spirit is your helper, and he's the only one who can help you do the first three things. Just let the salvage crew come in and do whatever they need to do. Here's the last thing I'm going to say, the image I'll leave you with. We talked about identity, and I said this is God's work in you. This is not about you pulling up your socks, but this is about God completing the work that he began in you. He did the salvation. You're not going to be the one doing the sanctifying. But then we talked about illumination and intentionality, and I left you with some homework. You need to confess your sin to others. You need to cut yourself off from something, perhaps. So you might say to me, well, who's supposed to be fighting sin here? Whose job is this? Is this my work to do or is this God's? Which is it? So let me just leave you with one last image. This used to be a lot more common. You don't see it as much anymore. But when there would be a new development going up, activists would go and they would wrap themselves around trees or climb trees. And then when the developers would come along with a chainsaw, they weren't able to cut down trees without killing someone. And so here's the image for us. Christ stands in your heart with a chainsaw, ready to cut down your sin. And it's you that has wrapped yourself around it. You have clung to it by confession, through wisdom, with intentionality, and with the Spirit's help, we can unwrap ourselves from our sin, and we can let him get to work. We can do things that prevent us from going back and wrapping around again. So is it my work or is it his work? It's his work. 100% it's his work. He's the only one who's going to defeat sin. But there are some intentional choices that you can make to walk in repentance. Repentance is something that we do in order to unwrap ourselves from sin and let God take care of the sin in our lives. It's his work. But he will not take a heart by force. He has asked you to break your grip. He's not going to break it for you. May God do a work in each of us that we may live as children of light. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the abundance of love that you have for us. God, may we learn to live as light. May we see our sin the way you see it. Your mercies are new every morning. You love us. You pick us up again and again and again. And yet, God, we want to take our sin seriously. May you do a work of repentance in our lives. May you drive us to our knees and our dependence on you, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Harbor, we are sent.
Thank you for joining us today for another encouraging message from God's Word. Our prayer is that you have been built up and spurred on to take the next step in your walk with Jesus Christ. At Harbor, our vision is to glorify God as we share the gospel, make disciples, start churches, and multiply leaders. Our mission is to see everyone in our church walking with someone from disenchantment to discipleship. If you have questions about who Jesus is, would like to be prayed for, or if you would like to talk with one of our pastors, please visit our website at harborfellowship.com. We would love to connect with you. If you have questions about the ministries of Harbor Fellowship Church, would like training in how to share the gospel, or if the Lord is prompting you to support the ministries of Harbor financially, please visit our website, harborfellowship.com. Join us next time as we once again open God's Word together and take the next step from disenchantment to discipleship. This podcast is a production of Harbor Fellowship Church in St. Catharines, Ontario.